I want to, before we come to the text, the subject's on my heart. I've been asked to speak on preaching. Yesterday we spoke on preaching that's reformed. Then I was given the subject, preaching that's blessed by God. Now, preaching that's blessed by God doesn't mean that reformed preaching is not blessed by God. So these topics bleed over and come together. So things I said yesterday are somewhat repeated today, but I trust with other emphases. But I gave my testimony last night, and I wanted to share something about it that I didn't finish. I explained how in a locker room, the Lord got a hold of me. Now, the reason I have no difficulty believing in Calvinism or the doctrines of grace or the great solas of the Reformation is because the way God got a hold of my heart, I have no doubt in my mind that it was from beginning to end His grace. That night in the locker room, a man praying, another guy gambling, and God came down and brought us together, and He conquered me. He changed my heart. But the story didn't end there, because in my high school, we were in an inner city school in Pontiac, Michigan. Our school is predominantly black. We had a number of Hispanic students and a number of white students. I was on this track team, and we had phenomenal athletes, and we were one of the best track teams in the United States. But everybody in the school knew who I was. And when I became a Christian, the change was, it didn't come slowly, it was sudden. It was an amazing change. And at my high school, everybody seemed to be talking, what happened to Bob Dickey? But the change was absolutely dramatic. If you were to ask the athlete, the guy that led me to the Lord or was used of the Lord to bring me to Christ, he would say, Bob, it was a sudden and dramatic conversion. People were talking about it, and I went to this guy, his name was Bill, and I said, Bill, would you be willing to come to my house on a Friday night, and if I invite some guys over, would you share with them what you shared with me? And I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't have any plans, or I wasn't trained in any kind of ministries or outreach, but I had a burden. My life was changed. Christ found me. I was excited about my relationship with Him. He said, sure. Now, in those days, on a Friday night, in our community, there were either football games going on or basketball games or parties or dances or things going on. And most time, if you ask some young man in a high school in Michigan, hey, do you want to come to a Bible study on Friday night? They'd either laugh you off or they'd have no interest. But because my life was changed and they were seeing something about it, people were asking questions and they said, yeah, we want to hear what happened. So the first night that we had a Bible study, I call it a Bible study, I didn't know what else to call it. It wasn't really a Bible study. This guy, he got up and he opened his Bible and he began to preach. But that first night, we had nearly 60 young men from my high school show up in my house. I mean, they were all over the living room, the dining room, down the hall, sitting on the floor. We were just packed in like sardines. And Bill got up, and all we did is they were all there, no music, I didn't know how to sing. I just got up and I said, guys, you all know I've told you that Christ has changed my life. This guy over here in a locker room up in Saginaw a few weeks ago showed me things I had never heard before. And I said, I want him to share with you what he shared with me. And he stood up, opened his Bible, and he preached a message of repentance and judgment to come. And that night, a number of guys became believers. We did this for night after night for nearly a year, and we averaged usually anywhere from 40 to 70 guys on a Friday night, many of them new, coming out, being exposed to the gospel. Many of them came to faith in Christ. Out of that group, a large number of them became pastors, youth workers, elders, deacons in their church. They were school teachers, coaches of sports teams, went on to college. Some of them were All-Americans. Some of them were national champions. One individual became a state representative in South Carolina. They had prominent positions, but we saw God touch lives. He saved souls. And we did not know what we were doing, except we had a great Bible, a great gospel, and a great Savior. And simply we would pray and bring people in and preach Christ, and God blessed. It was a very, very special time. This guy, Bill Tipton, went to Eastern Michigan University on a track scholarship. He began sharing his testimony there, And there were groups on campus. There was a group called Campus Crusade. And they were kind of Arminian, kind of they were this and that. But Bill began sharing with athletes at Eastern Michigan, and it became, his Bible study became so popular, it closed down Campus Crusade, and everybody was coming to hear this track athlete share his testimony. God did amazing things, and I give him all the glory, because we didn't have a clue as to what we were doing, except we were lovers of Christ, lovers of his gospel, but we saw him honor our faith. I saw him bless our efforts. And I stepped back. It was a time of us, different people that saw that, different pastors, older men that witnessed that. They said, Bob, what you experienced in those days in your house and at Eastern Michigan was nothing short of a little bitty revival. But I see the same thing here in Zambia. Some of you have testified that God is moving in your midst. And I think you should be encouraged. My prayer is that you will have the presence of God and you will grow in grace, and that what is going on here will continue to spread. That you pastors will continue to be men of God and be faithful, be holy, and that the Lord will use you in a mighty way. And the young men that are studying for ministry, that God will use you. Now, I want to share something to the young men that are starting out in ministry, because I had a couple of times over the years, young men come to me, and I've had a chance to kind of disciple them and help prepare them for ministry. And one particular individual was working with me for 2 years. And during that two-year period, I taught him how to do funerals, how to do weddings, how to chair church meetings, board meetings, annual meetings. I told him how to counsel, showed him how I witnessed, and all the dynamics of being a pastor, calling and visiting and all these different things. Worked with him on preaching, helping him to prepare sermons, and he became pretty good at putting together a sermon and preaching. But I'll never forget, as he came to the end of his two-year time with me, he said to me, he said, Pastor, so I've learned all these things. And I've learned how to do all these things, and he could put together a pretty good sermon. He said, is there anything else? It almost seems kind of easy. He got good at it, and I thought, so easy. And so I told him, but I want to tell you here tonight, there are things that every young man going into ministry should never forget. Whatever else you get out of my talks, my lectures on preaching, you get this, what I'm about to tell you, young men. One of the hardest things, one of the most difficult things that you'll have to do in your life, number one, is to be able, when you preach the Word of God to your people, year after year after year after year, one of the most difficult things is for you to be so in touch with God that you can come to the pulpit week by week, month by month, year by year, and give them a fresh message from God. So that your people will say it's not dull or boring or repetitious, that it's always fresh manna from heaven. That's one thing. Another goal and a challenge that you're going to have. And I told that young man, I looked him right in the eye, and I said, the thing that's going to be the most difficult thing in your life is for you to walk with God day after day, year after year, to be holy, to be faithful, to be consistent. And I said, that is no small order from the King of the universe. Many a pastor has lapsed into apathy, carelessness, indifference, hidden sins, backsliding, and many have shipwrecked their ministry and left the ministry altogether. The battle for the holiness of your heart and to walk with God and to be faithful, that is where the battle is going to be fought. So I say that to all the men here, be faithful, godly men. Over the years, I have heard of pastors who've had secret sins and they've come to life. May God help you all to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and to be faithful, faithful to the end, that at the end you'll not be cast away. Now, we talked about books last time, and I didn't have any list of books with me, and I'd sit down and write a few things. I have a list of things that have been a blessing to me. I'm going to just kind of go through this, and maybe you have heard or read some of these. I said read Martin Lloyd-Jones. The Sermon on the Mount and anything by Lloyd-Jones is precious and priceless. The very first book I ever read by Martin Lloyd-Jones, back in 1975, I walked into a bookstore in Midland, Michigan, picked up off the book on Romans chapter 5 by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And didn't know who he was, but I had a love for Great Britain because I was reading about Spurgeon and Whitfield and all these characters that lived over there. So I found this guy that was preaching at Westminster Chapel in London, and I opened this book. I'd never heard of the guy, and I began reading through it. It looked really good, but I'm always cautious about buying something that might not be solid or sound. So I debated. I remember that day I debated back and forth, but then I'm going to take it and go just on a whim, and maybe it'll be. And I got home, and I could not put that thing down. Little did I know that through reading that book and beginning to reading other books by Martin Lloyd-Jones, that when I had my first visit to England, I'd have a chance to talk to his wife. And I rang her up on the phone out of Victoria Station in London. And I didn't know there's a communication problem with language. And so I got her on the phone. He had already passed away 2 years earlier. And I said, "Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, you won't know me. I'm a young minister from America. Been reading your husband's books, and they've been just so blessed to my heart. I just wanted to call you and tell you what a blessing your husband was been to me." And she said, "Well, that is so nice of you. That's very sweet, but you can't possibly come by because I'm just about to go out the door on a holiday." I said, "That's okay. I just wanted to call and tell you how much your husband means to me." And she said, "But you don't understand. You can't come over because I'm leaving." I said, I understand. I just wanted to call. She didn't understand what I was saying, and I didn't understand what she was saying. And it took us a while. At almost, I was thinking, man, why is she saying this to me? You know. And then it dawned on me, we had a language problem. A number of years later, I would meet Vernon Higham, who was the best friend of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Mrs. Lloyd-Jones was having dinner with Vernon and his wife, Morwen. And she related the story about this young American that called her. And I had told the Hyams the story, but they had never related it to her. And Mrs. Lloyd-Jones was relating about this young minister that they had this problem with. And Vernon says, "That is Bob Dickey. That's where I go over in America to preach." And I said, what an amazing providence that would come up. But I actually, in 1975, I wrote a letter to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and I thanked him for the writings that we were studying in Book of Romans. A group of engineers in Midland, Michigan were meeting with me in my home for a Bible study, and we got a letter back from Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He'd been in the hospital. He had had some heart surgeries, and he said that letter came to him as a real tonic and blessing to him. And I, to this day, I treasure that letter from Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Anything you can read by him is great. Spurgeon Lectures to My Students, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. We're talking about the Reformation. I think one of the best books that I've read of Martin Luther is Bondage of the Will. A.W. Tozer was not a Reformed guy, but he had great insights, and his book, The Pursuit of God, is a blessing. I've enjoyed the writings of John MacArthur. His book, Ashamed of the Gospel, and many others are great. Ian Murray, The Forgotten Spurgeon, was given to me early on in my ministry. That was a great blessing. The Puritan Hope by Ian Murray was also a blessing about the great missions movement and the great faith of the early Puritans and missionaries. R.C. Sproul wrote a number of books, but two really stand out to me. The Holiness of God and Chosen by God were really, really good. In the area of apologetics, I am a presuppositionalist in my apologetics, and I read a guy named Michael Robinson, which I thought, boy, this guy really takes Van Til and makes it simple, and I really enjoyed that. And then I came across just a number of months ago a book that I had not seen by Vody Bakum called Expositional Apologetics, and I told the guy that led me to Christ, I said, I have found a book I think is even better than the one I had been really enjoying. If you have not read Pilgrim's Progress, you ought to read it and reread it and reread it. It's a gem. J.I. Packer wrote a book on the Puritans in it, and I tell you, that book I could not put down. It is a rich, rich blessing, J.I. Packer. The Autobiography of Spurgeon, Banner Truth, has a 2-volume set. If you can get the 4-volume set, I think it's even better. That's worth its weight in gold. John Calvin has a little book called The Golden Book of Christian Living. Whenever I pick that book up, it warms my heart and stirs the fires of my soul. Thomas Watson is, in my mind, one of the great Puritan writers. In his book, The Body of Divinity, The Lord's Prayer, and The Ten Commandments, those are precious if you haven't had a chance to read them. A.W. Pink wrote a book on Elijah, a little commentary on that. That's great. And Richard Baxter wrote a book called The Christian Directory, and Errol Hulse is the one that put me onto this. It's a big, thick book about that thick, and I'll tell you, that thing is rich in pastoral wisdom, counsel, and advice. Christian Directory, I've gone through it. I've marked it all up. You need to have that. Robert Murray McShane, his biography by Benar is tremendous. Holiness by J.C. Ryle is a great book. Mission book that really had an impact on me early on in my walk with God was by Elizabeth Elliot, The Shadow of the Almighty. The Life of Jim Elliot was a tremendous book. And there is a lady that I know. Her name is Nancy DeMoss. She's just remarried. I can't remember what her new name is, but Nancy DeMoss wrote a book on brokenness, which is really, really good. A few months ago, 2 months ago, I was over in Wales, Great Britain. I was traveling with one of my Welsh pastor friends, and as we were traveling from place to place, we got talking. Out of the blue, we said, if you were stranded on an island and you only could take 5, 6, 10, 11, 12 books, I said to my friend, what books would you take? We're just driving along, and I'm writing down as he's saying these things. And this was a list we came up with. I kind of laughed. I called it the Timothy Library. If you were stranded on an island and you could just have a small case of bag of books with you, what would you take? He said, well, okay, number one, the Bible. Yeah, that's a no-brainer. He said, I want a good hymn book. I love the great hymns, he said. If I could take one commentary, I'd take Matthew Poole's, just a two-volume commentary, but it goes verse by verse of the Bible. It's a great book. He said, I'd take Pilgrim's Progress, Calvin's Institutes, give it an A on that one. And then I said, how about Romans 5? Because that was the first book of Lloyd-Jones that I read, and it so warmed my heart. I read it all the time, Romans 5 on justification. He said, all right, we'll put that in. And then he mentioned Octavius Winslow, Precious Things of God, and we put that on the list. And then I said, I have given out to people, when I was early in the ministry, other young men that I knew that were going into the ministry, I was trying to influence them towards the doctrines of grace. So I would buy the six-volume set of Banner of Truth, the New Park Street Pulpit of Spurgeon's sermons. Those are his early sermons. And some people say they're some of his best. And I would buy sets of those books, and I would give them to my friends that were studying for the ministry. And I can't tell you, a number of those guys came into the doctrines of grace through reading Spurgeon. I said, let's put that down. He put down The Presence of God by Matthew Henry. I threw back in a biography. I said, listen, when A.W. Pink wrote about Elijah, that book really helped me as a pastor. Okay, we put that one down. And then he said, how about Body of Divinity by Thomas Watson? It goes over, you know, the catechism. Great, great stuff. If you're on an island, that would be helpful. And then he threw in, being a Welshman, he said, yeah, Bob, you got to put this down. And he gave me a book. I'd never heard of it. He gave me a copy of it, and it is rich. The great Welsh preachers, Howell Harris, Daniel Rowlands, all these guys. He said, this last book he put down was The Great Preachers of Wales. All right, so we put it on our Timothy list. Those were books that we put down, and I tell you, if you can learn to develop a heart, where I said the other night, visit many books, be a reader. Readers, your heart will be enriched. You'll grow in grace. It'll pump the fires of your heart. But live in the Bible. But if you can learn to be a reader of good books, you'll be able, because out of the riches of those readings, you'll be able to be a blessing to others. I think pastors who don't read, I think eventually they dry up. You've got to be much in the Word and much in prayer, but be a reader of good books. Heights great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight, but they, while their companions slept, where they were toiling upward in the night. Now, I'm not suggesting you stay up all night, every night reading, but be a reader and give it time and soak in those great books that I've mentioned and others. They'll be a blessing to you. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to talk about the preaching that God blesses. And I'm just sharing thoughts that come to my heart. Someone told me that there was a book by Stephen Lawson by the same title. I don't have it. Wished I'd read it, but I haven't. I don't know if I'm even going to come anywhere near what he has to say, and I have great respect and admiration for Stephen Lawson. Much of what I say here will kind of dovetail with what we said yesterday, and I make this confession to you, this admission. There are so many of you here and other brothers in Christ here that I would prefer myself to be sitting under your feet, learning from you and hearing from you. One of the things that I've done over the years, I've kept a little journal of all the pastors I've met where I've had to spend time with them. And any special nugget, any special truth, any special saying, anything I've learned that was really helpful, I go back and write it in that little journal. And it's been a treasure to go back through the years and look at all those godly men that I've met. And I have never lost the desire that when I'm with other pastors, that I will ask them questions. And I want to learn. I want to hear from them. What are their thoughts? What's their worldview? What are they reading? What's enriching them? What's blessing them? What their experiences? And it's really helpful. But I make this admission. I hope this will be a blessing to you, these sessions. But I in many ways wish I could hear from you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gives us some things here. And in this chapter, we can glean some things out of here that help us to understand the kind of preaching that God will bless. If your Bible's open, beginning at verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to us today. Father, bless these pastors, elders, deacons, and those who are with us today. As we think about the preaching that is blessed by you, help us to glean some things that will be helpful and encouraging to our hearts. We just give you praise and give you glory for all the things that we have here before us. We thank you for your Son and for his gospel, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, preaching is a very, very special thing that we've been called to do. The text before us reminds us of how significant preaching is, as Paul talks about it over and over again. And we know that men cannot be saved unless they hear the word of God preached. The Bible tells us, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they believe on him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they believe if not someone is sent? And how shall they be sent unless somebody goes to them and brings the precious gospel of peace and brings these great things?" God's called you men to do something very sacred and very special. And all throughout history, God has used the foolishness of preaching to build his church and to build his kingdom and to do the things that he's doing. Every great movement in history has been based on powerful, spirit-filled preaching. Preaching, by the way, which includes the great truths that we've been studying here during this time of remembering the Reformation. The Reformation was birthed in a revival of preaching in the 16th century. Whatever else the Reformers were, they were all great preachers. The Puritan era was a great era in England and other places of Europe. It was birthed in the revival of preaching by such men as John Owen, Thomas Watson, Richard Baxter. Again, it was a golden era of preaching. The Great Awakening in America and in Great Britain was a time of powerful preaching. George Whitfield, John Wesley, Roland Hill, Howell Harris, Daniel Harris, and a man named John Kenick. John Kenick stood up and preached, and he was pelted by stones, and I heard Peter Masters once preach a message saying that it was the boldness of John Kenick standing up, withstanding the onslaught of the mob, that broke the spirit that God used to ignite some of the great movements of the Great Awakening. So important is sound biblical expositional preaching that it's been said by so many. I quoted Stephen Lawson, I could quote others, but as goes the pulpit, so goes the church. God is pleased to use spirit-filled, godly men who stand up, who declare, "Thus saith the Lord," and when godly men are used of the Lord and the Spirit comes, God is able, in periods of history, to roll back the tides of sin, to roll back things and make changes in history. Errol Hulse, before he passed away, he wrote a number of things on the Reformation. And one thing he once said to me was this, because Errol Hulse has an eschatology of victory. You may agree or not agree with him, but he did say this, "Bob, I will tell you this, the Reformation is proof that God can invade history and do amazing things. Never sell God short in his mighty power." Reformers were these great preachers. And again, I'm grateful for the example of so many men that have been a blessing to me. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I never met him. Wrote him a letter. That was about as close as I got. I met his wife. I've met his daughters. But he said this before he passed away. "The most urgent need in the Christian church today," Lloyd-Jones said, "the most important need in the Christian church today is true preaching. It's the greatest and most urgent need in the church, and it's the greatest need in the world also." There's a lot wrong with our world today. There's a lot wrong with my country. And it doesn't look good for the pulpits of America that our country is sliding so fast. And I'm thinking, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where are these great preachers? Where are these great men that would stand up and declare the whole counsel of God? Now, we have some, and many of you have gone to conferences with some. John, you went to that church in Nine Marks Community, and there's a great pastor there. Praise God, you told me stories, amazing miracles there. And there are others that we could mention. But boy, there seems to be a lack across the breadth of the land that we've not been able to hold the day. That notwithstanding glorious lights and places here and there, there's not been enough voices in our country to hold back the tides of sin. It never entered my mind growing up, when I was a young man, it never entered my mind that one day I'd have a president that would stand before the nation and before the nations and support sodomy and same-sex marriage and promote things that the Word of God condemns. It never entered my mind that our country would not be that shining light on a hill to the nations of the earth. That we would be a leader in abortion. That we would slaughter more infants than any other country. And it goes back to the pulpits of our land. That there must be tens of thousands of pulpits of pastors that are not preaching the doctrines of grace and the counsels of God. Martin Luther said this in 1520 about preaching. He says, "Whither hath the glory of the church departed? The whole earth is filled with priests, bishops, cardinals, and clerics, and yet not one of them preaches." That's why these reformers became great preachers, the ills they saw in the church. Jane Hastings Nichols, in his book Corporate Worship in the Reformed Tradition, says this: whatever else it was, the Reformation was a preaching revival, probably the greatest in the history of the Christian church. Riding a rising tide of preaching in the late Middle Ages, the Reformers expanded the practice still further and gave it a significantly new function and character. Dr. J.I. Packer said this: the sermon is the liturgical climax of worship. Nothing honors God more than the faithful declaration and obedient hearing of this truth. Preaching under any circumstance is an act of worship, must be performed as such. Moreover, preaching is the prime means of grace to the church. And Spurgeon said this about preaching: there is no worship of God that is better than that of hearing a sermon. I have told you before, when I have heard godly men preach, when I have heard men get up and stand up, and they're spirit-filled men, and I've heard, I'm telling you, your heart soars. You know what it's, those men on the road, Emmaus, they said, did not our hearts burn within us? You know what it's like when you hear a spirit-filled, who can understand the mystery of what happens when a man filled with the Spirit, preaching God's word, the blessing that comes to your heart as you soar into the heavens. We taste the powers to come. Someone has said over the preaching of Whitfield and John Elias and some of those great preachers, people have testified that when John Elias preached, I literally went to Calvary. It was so real, they felt as if they saw the Lord in person. It was so lively, so real. The Apostle Paul tells us what preaching is in that text in 1 Corinthians 1:22. We preach Christ crucified. Again, he says in chapter 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And to Timothy, he says, preach the word. So to talk about preaching that's blessed, actually, everything I said yesterday would apply to that. That's going to be preaching that God is blessed to give. I'm going to go over my points. I won't give them all to you right at start. But number one, and this dovetails with what I said yesterday, maybe some new things will be added. The preaching that God blesses is preaching that is focused on Christ. Look at our text again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. What does Paul say in our text? I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The preaching that is blessed by God has always been preaching that has exalted and magnified Christ, particularly in his offices of prophet, priest, and king, his active and passive obedience, and in the great gospel that he's given us. There's a verse that I love to quote, and I think it's a verse that should be burned on the heart of every pastor. John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. We're called to exalt him. We're called to lift him up. Luther and Calvin were both under the persuasion that the scriptures were given for the sake that Christ might be known and glorified. Paul said, preach the word. And of course, Jesus is the word. The word became flesh, dwelt among us. Now, I'm going to say something that here's where controversy comes in. There's those who talk about Christ-centered preaching. And there's two schools of thought on this. There's one view of Christ-centered preaching which says that we try to find Christ in every portion of the Word of God and proclaim him. And they say that we don't necessarily need to have a typology in the New Testament to have a reference that might point to Christ. And there's verses they give. The other side says something a little bit different. They say the only time you can preach Christ is when you find a specific type in the New Testament. I've talked to pastors all over, and there's a wide variety of thoughts on this. Don't want to enter that controversy, but you need to know when I talk about exalting Christ and preaching Christ, you understand that there are two views on that. I've had good men on either side of that issue. So you're probably asking, Pastor Dickie, where do you lean? I lean towards the part, not that I want to force Christ where he's not, but I want to take, no matter where I am in the Bible, I want to try to find a way somehow to bring the gospel in and to talk about Christ. Christ today in many places is man-centered rather than Christ-centered. And it's shallow. And I say it's shallow, I don't mean that it's really simple, because I think good preaching many times strives to be clear and easy to understand. But shallow, man-centered preaching simply is this: the Word of God is absent. When people don't preach the Word, in my mind, it's shallow. It's often therapeutic. Man-centered preaching meets the needs of man, the feelings of man. Again, the Word is missing. And I use this word that man-centered preaching lacks gravitas. That is, there is some preaching that convicts. There's some preaching that grips your heart. There's some preaching that just gets into the soul of your being. The apostle says in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, he says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account." There is some preaching that has that seriousness, that conviction, that power, that ability with the Word and the Spirit, and it goes. It comes right to the heart. It convicts. If people can be living in sin, if people can have hidden sins in their lives and sit under your ministries and be comfortable, something is wrong. When I came to the church that I'm at right now, I've been there nearly 37 years, but when I first came there, an old Reformed pastor out of Australia who was living in Michigan, who knew that church and knew me well, he called and he says, "Bob, I want to warn you, there are sins in that church. And I would not go there unless God's called you to go there, because there are people," and he says, "I'm aware of certain things. There are sins hidden in that church." I did feel God calling me to that church in Flint, Michigan, and I went. But I didn't change my preaching style. I preached expository messages, but I preached my heart out as I try to do. And I'm telling you, when I got to that church, man, the chicken hit the fan quickly. The hidden sins came out. Things came to the surface. There were some people that, they said my preaching was negative, or it was this or that. And what happened is I uncovered a nest of homosexuality in that church. There were several people in that church that were having secret affairs, and it came to light. And they could not sit under my preaching. They could not tolerate what I was saying, because what I was saying, as I was applying the Word of God, the light was shining into the dark places of their secret sins, and they couldn't stand it. A few people left, a few people got up and caused a ruckus, but we dealt with it. In a short period of time, the church was cleansed and we went out. But I if people can sit under your ministry and not have their sins exposed, you need to make sure that you're preaching in the Spirit and that you're not preaching man-centered messages. Someone once said this, that sermonettes make Christianettes. We need preaching that thunders against sin, that shakes the rafters and rumbles down into the very souls of men. I had an interesting thing happen in India, and I wish it were really true that for me, but I was preaching, and it was the Independence Day for the Indian people. It was in January, and so we had a big Christian school. Several thousand students were gathered in this big field, and I was brought in to address them on this special day of their independence. And when I opened my Bible and I just started to speak, the ground trembled. I mean, we all kind of moved it. It was an earthquake 500 miles away, and we could actually feel the tremor. And we kind of looked around and we stopped. And then all of a sudden there's a bunch of giggling and all the little kids were laughing. And my Indian interpreter, they were talking back and forth, and I'm looking, what's going on? And he says, "Bob," he said, "the children say that when Bob Dickey preaches, the nations shake." I wish that were true. I wish that were true. But you know what I mean when preachers preach in the power of the Spirit, that there is a spiritual shaking of God. What does it mean to preach Christ? It means nothing short of preaching the gospel and preaching it clearly. Paul understood the gospel to be about Christ. In Romans chapter 1, in the first three verses, here's what he says. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning Jesus Christ." The early church in the book of Acts, we see that they went everywhere preaching Christ. And Jesus gave his great commission to the disciples in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If we're going to preach the gospel and preach Christ, we've got to make sure we understand that gospel and preach it clearly. Now, I will say this. When we preach the gospel, we do not neglect the Father and the Spirit. We do not neglect preaching on all three persons of the sacred and holy Trinity. So preaching that's blessed by God is gospel preaching. Christ-centered preaching preaches these great truths. Secondly, I talked about expository preaching yesterday. The preaching has to be in the Word, Word-based. It's got to be the Word of God, and it's got to take the Word, a chunk, a verse, a portion, and expound it. Look at our text once again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 7 and 13. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. These things, verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Paul's telling us here that a biblical ministry is going to use the Word of God, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. And expository preaching does that. It opens up a passage, and when there's a difficulty in that passage, it will compare Scripture with Scripture. One example of this is early on in my ministry when I came to the doctrines of grace, a young man that went to college with me came to me, and he heard I became a Calvinist, or I was a Calvinist. He was going to refute me on this. And he said, how can you say that Jesus Christ died for the elect? Now, before I could even give him any verses or explain my position and what I believe the Bible teaches, he says, because you can't believe that, and here is why. In his proof text, that the atonement was general for all the world and not for the church that God had given Christ, was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave the world, he gave, you tie it together, debate's over. But Paul says we compare Scripture with Scripture, spiritual things with spiritual things. Take your Bible and turn to John's Gospel, by the way. Let's turn to John chapter 1, and I want you to see how the word world is used in John's Gospel in chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we keep John 3:16 in mind, because expository preaching compares Scripture with Scripture. But in John chapter 1, verse 10, says he was in the world. Doesn't mean he was in the physical, inside the world. He was in the world of men. And the world was made through him. That is the physical world and all the things with it. And the world of unbelievers, did not know him. In one verse, the word world, cosmos, is used in three different ways. And one of the ways that we interpret the Bible is principles of interpretation is we compare Scripture with Scripture, and we also remember the principle of non-contradiction. The Word of God does not contradict itself. And so if you read John 3:16, you're saying, what does it mean? You read John 1:10, you read the word all and see how the word all is used. It doesn't always mean all without exception. It may mean all without distinction, but there's different ways. And so we need to be interpreters and expositors of the Word. What is expository preaching? We talked about it yesterday, but it takes a verse, a paragraph, a chapter, seeks to bring out its meaning so that the Holy Spirit intended at that time, and then applies it to our times today. Expository preaching brings out of the text all of its points from that text. It involves both exegesis and application. But I like what Philip Brooks says about preaching, expository preaching. No exhortation in the Bible, he says, no exhortation that does not put behind it some deep truth, deep as eternity, he says. No preaching that does not take the Bible and some deep truth, deep as eternity, can seize the conscience of any congregation. It's not our wisdom. It's not our funny stories or jokes. It's the Word of God that grips the hearts of people. This morning, we were talking about grace alone. And I was unfolding Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and I'm telling you, there are such riches in that chapter that those verses just grip you, get a hold of you. Those are verses that are deep as eternity. Why is expository preaching important? Because it's the method, and by this method, the congregation, your church, your people are going to be exposed to all the truths of the Bible. By this method, preachers are protected from lapsing into ruts where they preach their pet themes. By this method, the church is discipled and brought into a deeper maturity to Christ. And this is something important. By this method, expository preaching, no one can accuse you as a pastor that you heard about something in the church, you went back that week, studied, and loaded your gospel gun or whatever, and you came and they said, "Pastor, I know someone told you this. They told you about me, and you came and you met it for me, and you did that just for me." And I often say, if the shoe fits, wear it. But when you're preaching expositorily, nobody can accuse you that you just came to the pulpit and on that Sunday took that text and just tried to hammer home with them. But I want to tell you, over and over and over again during my ministry, I've had people come to me and say, "Pastor Dickey, that's exactly what I needed to hear today. And if nobody else is present, the Lord had that for me." It's been uncanny how often that has happened. When we preach expository messages, we do need to have a balance. And these are thoughts that come from my heart to you. I would say this, gentlemen, preach with exhortation and teaching. Exhort and teach when you exposit the word, but don't neglect evangelism. Preach hard against sin, but show kindness and grace to sinners. Preach the law, but don't neglect grace. Preach your convictions, but don't be a Pharisee. Preach Christ, but don't neglect the Father and the Spirit. Preach in the New Testament, but don't forget the Old. Preach separation from sin, but be approachable and kindly to the lost. Preach with power, passion, conviction, but don't be harsh, judgmental, or be a scowling shepherd. Early on in my ministry, when I came to the doctrines of grace and loved these great truths, I was in a church, and there were people in that church that found fault with some of the things I was saying because I was trying to be balanced. And this actually happened for a period in that church until we straightened things out by the grace of God. I had a group on one side of the church that were saying, it's the first church I was at, "Pastor Dickey's an Arminian. He's not preaching Calvinism hard enough." They actually, on the other side of the church, I had people saying, "He's a hyper-Calvinist. He's just cramming it down our throat." Both sides in the church. And I'm right in the middle. And one day, this guy met me after the service, who was always criticizing everything I said, and he came and he opened his Bible up to Ephesians chapter 1. And he says, "Pastor Dickey, he's right here. He says, every time you mention Ephesians 1 or 1:4, I put the date down," and he had a whole list of dates of all the times that I mentioned. And I looked at that, and my first thought was, before I thought of anything else, I thought, can I use this and show these people over here? They don't think I ever preached this. But I'm saying this, and I say this sadly. I love the doctrines of grace. I love the great tradition of Reformed faith. And I've met some very godly, gracious men. But within certain churches and certain places, I have met a number of people, that call themselves Calvinists. And some of these people were the meanest, nastiest, most negative people you could ever imagine. And my good friend, the late Vernon Higham, he always used to say, "We preach grace, but we better know the grace of the doctrines of grace." Don't become a mean-spirited Calvinist. Be a spirit-filled Calvinist. And that brings to our third point in our text. Look at our text once again, 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 15. "He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself rightly is judged by no one." What does it mean to be spiritual? Now, the word spiritual here means that which comes from or is influenced by the Holy Spirit. And if there's anything that we need to be in our preaching, if it's going to be blessed by God, we need to be spirit-filled men. We need to be tender, gracious men. I can tell you this, if my young friend Tim was here, he could vouch for this. And those who've sat under my ministry for years can vouch for this. At my church now, Berean Baptist Church, I've been there 37 years, and I can say this before God, in 37 years, I have never ever lost my temper, chewed somebody out, acted in the flesh, or was mean-spirited to anyone in my church. And the people in my church, they know that they can disagree with me, they can have questions, or they can even be upset with me, and they know they can come to me and talk with me, and they know that I will be kind and gracious with them. And that's the kind of men you need to be. I learned that early on by a man named Walter Chantry. When I was pastoring in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, we had a young man who went off to Reformed Episcopal Seminary in Philadelphia, and he was being taught there, and he was becoming a paedo-baptist. And he came back and would ask me questions, and I would try to explain to him why I believe in believer's baptism, but he was being influenced by these profs over there at the seminary, and this young man respected me too much to really debate with me. He'd listen, but he was kind and didn't want to get into it. And I said, well, listen, if we drove over to Walt Chantry's church in Carlisle, would you talk with him? Yes, I would, he said. The reason I said that is because Walt Chantry gave a series of lectures at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia on baptism, on believer's baptism, and they were brilliant. So I said, this would be great. We'll go over. I'll take my young friend Kyle. We'll go over. We'll sit down with Walt Chantry and just have a gracious discussion. So I thought. And we get over there, and this young man who was so respectful to his pastor, wouldn't raise his voice. We sit down with Walt. I'm sitting here. Walt is sitting right there. He's the young man sitting right there. And I tell Walt, this is what's going on, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Could you just answer his questions? And so I said, Kyle, just go ahead. Just ask Pastor Chen. And I mean, he lit into him. This young whippersnapper, this godly, he lit into him like a bee after a hornet. My jaw dropped. I could not believe what I was witnessing. And you know what Walter Chantry did? He sat there with this young upstart of a theological student who thought he knew everything, being disrespectful to a seasoned minister of the gospel, and he sat there. He was as gracious, as soft-spoken, as Christ-like as you can imagine. And as I sat there and watched this unfold and eventually watched him kind of simmer down and watched how Walt handled that, I never forgot. Now that's a picture of what a godly man, how he handles difficulties. We need to be spirit-filled in our ministries if we're going to be blessed by God. Here's a thought. Think about this. Many ministers chase the Spirit of God away during the week by how they live. And then they cry for him to come back on Sunday. Don't live like that. There must be this divine presence of the Spirit in our preaching if it's going to be blessed. My friend Vernon Higham would speak of the huel, that's the Welsh word for fire of God. We need to be anointed men having the Holy Spirit upon us. What are the evidences of Spirit-filled preaching? Well, when pastors are filled with the Spirit, I think first of all they're going to be humble, broken men themselves. Their message will be full of Christ. They'll glorify Him. Remember the story that is told about Spurgeon, that there was a person that came to London and one in the morning went into some famous church and came out and said, wow, what a great message. In the evening went to hear Spurgeon. They came out and said, what a great Savior. A Spirit-filled preacher is going to be exalting Christ. And a Spirit-filled minister is going to be a man with the fruits of the Spirit. The love, the joy, the peace, the gentleness, the patience, the long-suffering. These fruits are going to be exhibited in their lives. Number four, preaching that's blessed by God, I believe it's passionate. Again, look at our text in 1 Corinthians 2:2. Paul says this, I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. I look at that verse and I think, man, Paul was determined, trembling, trusting God for power. He was in the Spirit. In my mind, that's a sign, a picture of a man passionate, close to the Lord, loving Christ, and you're going to hear that man preach. It's going to grip you. It doesn't mean he's necessarily dynamic or loud, but a man who's that broken, that determined, that humble, that Spirit-filled is going to be passionate as he delivers his message. I was telling Ronald Calafonga a few days ago about a sermon I heard in Jarvis Street Baptist Church at the International Baptist Conference back in the early 1980s. And I am not one to I don't like criticizing pastors or preachers, because I know how much I struggle to preach and so forth. But I was at this conference, and I heard a guy get up, and he had a manuscript. And we had a copy of the manuscript, so we knew what he was going to. And he read his manuscript word by word. And I was sitting on the front row with the young man that led me to Christ. And I'm telling you, this thing droned on and on and on. It was so bad, I told Ronald, it was so bad, I began counting the pages to see how long he had to go. And I don't like to, and I looked down the row, and there was all these other preachers, and their heads were, and I thought someone's going to hit the rail in the front row and knock themselves out. It was, I mean, awful. And he gets to the end, and I'm thinking, praise the Lord, he's coming to the end. And he actually said this. He says, as you can see, I'm at the end, but I shall go on. He actually said, I shall go on. And I'm thinking, I can't believe I was a fall back dead. And he went on for another 15 minutes, and I thought from that, Lord God, when we handle the Word of God and preach the Scriptures, help us to handle it in a way that we don't do that to those who sit in our ministries. Now, you say, Pastor Dickey, has anyone ever been bored under your preaching? Do you want an honest answer, or do you want me to? We do the best we can as preachers. That's why I don't like to criticize. But this is what we aim for. I said before, you've got the precious Word of God. I told those dear folks this morning as we were expounding on Ephesians chapter 2, I said, do you realize there is no other religion in the world that has what I've just told you? There is no other religion in the world that has a Christ, has a Savior, has a gospel like I've told you. I said, we need to treasure these things. And when we handle them and preach them in the Spirit, we need to be passionate. Preaching that is blessed by God is passionate preaching. If it's anything else, it must be that. It grips the soul, moves the heart, molds us into the image of Christ. Paul could say he was not ashamed of the gospel. May we be able to say that as well. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. It should never be said of those who enter the pulpit that they seem bored with their subject or preach with little feeling or no emotion. But it's hard, because pastors, I don't know, there have been times where I've come to the pulpit on Sunday morning and I've had burdens and things going on in my life that nobody else knew about. There are times I would go into the pulpit and I could hardly bring myself to smile, but you have to. You can't leave your burdens out, lay them bare in front of your church. There are times you'll have struggles and trials and hurts and things that are going on in your life that nobody knows about. Temptations and attacks from the evil one and criticisms from critics, and justly or unjustly. And there are times you'll go to the pulpit and your heart will be so heavy that you'll have to stand in that pulpit, but you've got to rise above that in the Spirit, and you've got to preach a gracious Christ from a wonderful gospel. J.I. Packer said this about ministers. He told this to young ministers. Read yourself full, think yourself clear, pray yourself hot, and let yourself go. Lloyd-Jones said this, preaching is theology coming through a man who's on fire. Passionate preachers are made by God's grace in their lives. God fires them up. Do you know where I've learned the most of my most important theology? Do you know where I've grown the most in my Christian walk? It was not at seminary, going to Bible classes or Bible college. The things I've learned the most about my relationship with God have come to me when I was in the furnace of affliction. It was in the times of loneliness, the times of sorrow, the times when we've lost a child, the times when somebody threw something through my window to frighten my wife, the times when they'd call us on the phone and threaten us, the times they threatened my life. And I've had that happen. And I've learned more about grace and more about the sovereignty of God and more about the Lord through suffering and sorrow and pain and tears than I've learned anywhere else. We learned as pastors when we're in the secret place of the Most High. When we get alone with the Lord and we draw near to Him and we have a fresh vision of Jesus. Isaiah says, I was in the temple on the Lord's day, and the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And when you're in that holy place and you see Him high and lifted up, even in your sorrows, you're going to learn things that you learn no other time. When I counsel with young pastors that are going through trials and divisions or schisms and various burdens, I say, you know, count it all joy. So they persecuted the prophets which were before you. When you're in the school of the Spirit, you'll learn much, and God will help you and teach you to be a passionate preacher by those times. When you're led by the Spirit through trials and loneliness and burdens, you'll learn much about holiness, faithfulness, forgiveness, graciousness, mercy. You'll learn these things. Number five, I believe that the preaching that's serious, that's blessed by God, is serious and reverent in delivery. Again, take your Bibles in our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 3 through 5. Paul says, I was with you in weakness. I was with you in fear. I was with you in much trembling. My speech, my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You can't say those words and be up and be frivolous. Paul and great preachers, Lloyd-Jones, Spurgeon, there was a gravitas, a seriousness, a reverence in their delivery. They were holy men. I was speaking to a large church in Cardiff, Wales, and I told the people about a pastor in my community that was doing all sorts of ridiculous things to get a crowd and try to make a point. One of the things he did one Sunday, on a Sunday morning service, he had a suit on, tie on, and underneath he had a track outfit, a little track shirt, pair of shorts, and a whistle around his neck that no one could see. And so he's talking about running the race. And as he's talking about running the race, he began to take off his jacket. And then he took off his shirt. He's got this track shirt on. And then he took off his pants down. And he starts jogging around on the pulpit. Everybody's having a great time. I said to this church in Cardiff, I said, could you imagine Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones doing that? Now, I wasn't trying to be funny, but the place just let loose. No, they couldn't. That same pastor had a rope tied to the beam of the church, and part of the service, he actually swung out over the congregation and back. There is nothing in God's Word that would suggest that a man of God would do such a thing. Now, I could tell you things even worse than that. Paul was with him in weakness and fear and much trembling. He did not use human wisdom. He was certainly serious and reverent in his preaching. Listen, I believe our delivery must be reverent. Our dress, when we go to the pulpit, when we preach the Word of God, we should come dressed as we're standing before the King of Heaven. Now, I leave that in your own imagination, how you dress, but I reverence the sacred desk of the pulpit of Jesus Christ. Much preaching that goes on today is silly. It's trite, shallow, man-centered. It may be entertaining when pastors do all sorts of funny things. One pastor had a karate team for Jesus come in, laid on the communion table and a watermelon put on him, and they cut it in half with a sword and didn't somehow kill him. And that is an abomination to God. The great phrases of the faith, Soli Deo Gloria, are being replaced with Jesus as my homeboy. And people come to church today, they saunter in as if they've just come from cleaning the garage, or they're going to a picnic. We are in the presence of God. When I was at Ronald's church on Sunday, I looked around and I said, here is a congregation. They've been taught how to sing. They've been taught how to listen to the word preached. And they dress as if they're in the presence of the High King of Heaven. And it breaks my heart that many pastors that I know are so desperate to reach a congregation now, Reformed ministers, that they're taking off their coat, their tie, and they're coming to church in shorts and in T-shirts, thinking that this is going to make it easier for people to want to come in and hear him preach. And I say to my dear brothers, do you not know that unconverted men have a bias against truth? They must be born again. Where will this stop? What kind of silly things will you eventually do to try to bring people in? God, you're not... You bring people in. You are preaching to God. You're building up the church. God will bring people in. There have been times I've had movings of the Spirit where we had hundreds of conversions. Nearly every deacon on my deacon board right now was converted under my ministry. I've got four elders. Three of them were converted under my ministry. I've had other elders that have had to move away, three or four. They were all converted under my ministry. There were times that God gave me opportunities. I preached to a congregation in St. Louis, Missouri, in a stadium of 30,000 people on a Sunday. We have seen amazing conversions. We've seen blessings, and we've seen dry times. But I have never compromised what I preached, and I've never watered it down, and I've never tried to use worldly methods to get a crowd. And I have told people, we're going to preach the truth, we're going to love the truth and preach Christ, and if people don't like that, I'm not being mean-spirited, I'm not being unkind, but I'll be the last to close the door. If they all leave, so be it, but I am going to be true to this book. I will not water this message down or preach another gospel to try to gain a crowd. Finally, preaching that is blessed by God, I believe, must be clear and easy to understand. Now, keep in mind our text, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. I know that. I know that I can't make somebody understand the gospel, but that's not exactly what I'm talking about. I know the Holy Spirit has to open their eyes to see the truth of the word. But what I'm saying is, a young man came to our church a number of years ago from Toronto Baptist Seminary. He got up and preached, and I'm telling for the life of me, I think he took every deep statement he must have ever heard from a professor, strung them all together, and then threw them out at us, and I could not understand a thing he was saying. Well, all I'm saying is, I work hard when I preach to make it clear so that people know what I'm saying. Now, the Holy Spirit's got to open their eyes, burn it into their hearts, but it's no sense to preach in a way that people don't know what you're saying. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, Paul brought a message. At the end of the message, we read in Acts 17, 32 to 34, that some mocked him, some were interested, but some believed. There was enough understanding of what he was saying. In Acts 26, Paul preaches, gives us testimony between Festus and King Agrippa. And Festus says, Paul, you're mad. You're beside yourself. But King Agrippa says, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. We need to preach in a way that people know exactly what we're talking about. I think it's a mistake to think that in order to be profound, that we need to be heavy or obscure or difficult to follow. William Griffiths was a powerful preacher in South Wales in the mid-19th century. He studied other great preachers of his day. By the way, some of the greatest preaching you'll ever read about are those great preachers from Wales years ago. He studied great preachers, and one day he'd write notes in a notebook about them. But one day he went to hear someone preach, and he wrote these words about what he heard. He said, not able to make anything out of the sermon. So I'm persuaded that 100 years of that kind of preaching would produce no saving effects. Spurgeon said of some preachers, he says, they seem to think in smoke and preach in a cloud. But Luther, he was really, really, he says, cursed are all preachers that in the church aim at height and hard things, neglecting the poor, the unlearned people. He says, I have an eye on the young people, the children, the servants, and I preach to them. And Luther turned the world upside down. Well, here's the conclusion I want to say. The preaching that's blessed by God, it's going to be full of the gospel, going to be word-based, spirit-filled, passionate, serious in its delivery, clear to understand. I'd ask you as men here today to try to follow those things. I'd also say this. You've got something going on here that's very special in Zambia and in other nations of Africa. I know some are from Kenya and South Africa and Nigeria, different places. I've met people from different places. Stir up the fires. Pray that God, from you men, that God will raise up others to preach the gospel. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 9:35? And Jesus then went about all the cities and villages. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. They were weary and scattered like sheep, but they had no shepherd. Then he says to his disciples, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." If every minister here would, by God's grace, pray and ask God to raise up someone in your church that you can disciple, to be a faithful witness, and maybe by God's grace they'd be called to preach, you multiply the voices of those proclaiming the doctrines of grace. So we talk about preaching that's blessed by God. It falls back on you and on me as pastors. I want to tell you how I try, and I'm no perfect pastor, but I want to tell you how I try in closing, how I try to keep my heart ablaze for God. There's one thing. Someone once asked me, "Pastor Dickey, how would you describe your Christian life?" In a statement, in a word, what would you say? I said, "Well, that's easy. It's worship. I worship God, and I worship him every day. And I crave and need solitude and quiet time. I need to be alone on my knees and before the throne of grace, worshiping Christ and God." Keep the fire blazing in your heart by getting alone, getting close to the Lord. To keep the blazing fires of your heart burning, you've got to be in the Word. D.L. Moody, not a Calvinist, but a godly man, said this: God's Word will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from God's Word. Meditation. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Meditate on the Word of God. Chew on it. Think on it. Take it into your very soul. And prayer, I've seen people that I've had chances to disciple that were transformed by this one principle. I said, I have learned that when I pray through Scripture, I pray longer, and I get caught up in the heavenlies. Pray through the Psalms. Pray through through the Scriptures. Get on your knees and pray those portions of Scripture back to God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God, help me to be poor in spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see. God, make me a man pure of heart. Pray through the Word of God. One thing that I've done that's been a great blessing to me to keep the fires of my heart burning is I read biographies of great Christians. And then finally, don't be afraid when difficult times come. When sorrows come, when you go through times of suffering, step back and thank God for them. In everything, even in times of sorrow, in everything give thanks. And listen, when you're going through a sorrow, a heartache, a difficulty, listen. God has lessons for you if you listen. And that's how I keep my heart ablaze for God. Gentlemen, thank you very much. Let me close in prayer. I trust that we'll all be men seeking the blessing of God on our preaching. After I pray, that if you have some thoughts or questions, we'll share. Father in heaven, Lord, we are not worthy to take these holy, wonderful things and to be able to have this privilege of serving you, but we count ourselves not only unworthy, but we are thankful that you've called us into this great calling. Help us to honor your Son, to love his gospel, to love his people, to love his church, his bride. Make these men faithful, and from their midst raise up others. Stir the fires of revival in these churches. And Lord, would you continue this great work in Africa? Do great things in the days to come. Whatever you do, we'll give you all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, men. Anyone with a thought?